All right, today we are continuing in our chronological journey through the Bible called The Story. Today's passage comes from Luke chapter 9. Actually, it should be Luke 9. No? Well, that says Luke 9. Well, we'll go with that. Okay, Luke 9, 20 through 30. I'm thinking of the Mark version, sorry. In Mark, it's like Mark 9, 2 through 13. I was looking at that one some this week, too, and I looked at that. Those are not the right verses, but I had the Mark verses going through my head. Okay, so Luke 9, 28 through 30. It is the right passage. About 8 days after Jesus said this, referring to what had happened just before this, he took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared in glorious splendor talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what he was saying. While he was speaking, a cloud appeared and covered them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son whom I have chosen. Listen to him." When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. The disciples kept this to themselves and did not tell anyone at that time what they had seen. Heavenly Father, speak to us through this passage. It's a strange one, Lord. We confess that. It's kind of a strange one. And we pray, God, you would speak to us through it, help us to understand it, and to be encouraged in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so as I said, we are in the middle of the series called The Story. Another 7 weeks or so, I think it is, to go in it. Many of you in the church are reading a book called The Story, which is the Bible, but it focuses on the main thread of Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, presenting the Bible in kind of a Cliff Notes version, you might say, in some ways, presenting the main biblical narrative, and doing so in a chronological order, which I think helps to understand the flow of the life of Israel up to the time of Jesus and beyond. So this week, if you were reading in the story, it was chapter 25. Today's passage was part of that chapter from Luke chapter 9. And in this text, we encounter an event that I think really is, I don't know, strange. It's odd. It is different. It's fascinating. Okay, we know it as the Transfiguration. It kind of echoes Moses' encounter with God on Mount Sinai when he was given the Ten Commandments that the Israelites were to follow. Now, here, it is Jesus, God's Son, that they are to follow, that they are to listen to, with the implication being to follow him. So this is not the only time that we see something along these lines, though the idea that two people, Moses and Elijah, who had lived hundreds, an emphasis on hundreds, plural, of years before, being part of this brings a whole new level of mystery into this. Perhaps because of the nature of this event, we wonder, did this really happen? I mean, I think that's a fair question to ask, especially if you were all skeptical about the Christian faith. Did this really happen, or did Luke make this up? Well, Matthew and Mark also include this in their gospel accounts as well, so perhaps it lends some veracity to it if you are all skeptical about this. The book of 2 Peter also recounts this event, specifically the voice of God that they heard when it says, "We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain." And we should remember, we read today's passage out of Luke. It's also recorded for us in Matthew and Mark. John does not give it to us. We should also remember that Luke, at the beginning of the gospel that he writes, in the beginning of the gospel according to Luke, he says right up front that he is writing this biography of the account of Jesus, and he's writing this down for his friend Theophilus. He says, "I'm writing this for you after I've done, and it is the result of careful investigation," that's the phrase he uses, "to confirm what has been handed down to them, what has been told to them by firsthand witnesses of the life of Jesus." That's exactly what Luke says, is why he has written this accounting of the life of Jesus for his friend Theophilus. And as you have heard me say countless times, most of the New Testament, including three of the four Gospels, John was written later, early 90s, maybe the late 80s, probably the early 90s AD. The rest of them, the three Gospels, all the letters of Paul, all the other letters we have from others as well, were written within the lifetimes of people who would have seen Jesus and been with him. Some of them undoubtedly had died, but a number of them would have still been alive and able to corroborate or refute what was written and what was said. So we can trust the New Testament, in the gospel accounts of Jesus and the letters in the rest of the New Testament as well. It's trustworthy. And yet we read this and we might wonder, really? Did this happen? It's a fair question because of its unusual occurrence, but there are four authors who each record this event, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then the second letter of Peter we have as well, and treat it as real and historical, and Luke explicitly states that his biography is based on careful research. So the Gospel's biographical accounts of the life of Jesus, as I said, are trustworthy, including this event, as unusual as it is. I think the great Swiss theologian Karl Barth, born in 1886, died in 1968, the theologian I studied the most when I was in seminary, he put it well when he said that when we open the Bible and read it, we enter into a strange new world. And I think he's right. It is not all immediately explainable based on our human perspective, and that's a good thing. It's something that lets us know that this comes from another place. This comes from a God who is beyond space and time. It's not just written by human hands. That being said, we are not the only ones who aren't quite sure what to do with Jesus' transfiguration and his appearance here and the appearance of Moses and Elijah, I mean. Even in the moment, Peter has kind of an odd response, right? He says, let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, as if Elijah and Moses are going to stay for a while. Peter is often criticized for this. Even Luke gives the comment that Peter did not know what he was saying, didn't know what he was talking about. And so this often gets added to the pile, and there's a pretty good pile of Peter quotes that illustrate for us that he liked to speak before he thought, right? Pretty common. That guy, he must have carried a crowbar around with him because he needed to pry his foot out of his mouth frequently. And this one is piled on with that. And there's an element of that here for sure. But I think we should not completely throw Peter under the bus. I really don't. What seems to be at the heart of his comment is a desire to continue this moment, to keep it going. Peter recognizes this as a special holy event, and he wants to keep it going. Who doesn't want to keep good and special things going, right? No sports team wants to stop winning games. You know, as we tell our kids, it's just a sport, you know, you're going out and playing, just go have fun. Look, it's a lot more fun when you win, right? Sports teams want to win games. They want to keep winning. If they win the championship in their sport it is, whatever level it is, they don't say, well, that was nice, next year let's lose more games so someone else can have their turn. No one does that. They want to keep it rolling. Even the Mariners, as pathetic as they've been the last 16 or 17 years, they would like to win and keep winning, even though all they do is lose and keep losing. When we have a great dinner with friends, you know, when you have a great vacation, a great movie, some kind of experience, a great worship service, a great encounter with the Lord, wherever it may be, in church, out on a hike, wherever it may be, in a quiet time in your house, wherever it may be, where God has made his presence known to us, we want those kinds of things to continue if at all possible. And I think that is what is driving Peter's comment. He's like, let's make this possible to continue it a little bit longer. Let's stay a little while longer in this place. And notice, when it comes to not throwing Peter under the bus for this, notice that Jesus does not rebuke Peter for what he says. If Peter were out of line, Jesus almost certainly would have rebuked him. Just shortly before this, Jesus had told the disciples that he would be rejected, killed, and 3 days later be raised to new life. Mark and Matthew tell us that Peter then took Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus. Peter couldn't handle it. He's like, no, that's not what's going to happen. And Jesus then says to him, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of humankind." So Jesus turns around and rebukes Peter even more strongly. So that's Peter. And then soon after the transfiguration here, James and John are walking along and talking with Jesus while the other disciples are falling a little further behind. And they make some comments that aren't very appropriate, and Jesus rebukes them as well. So all three of these guys here who are here on this mountaintop get rebuked by Jesus. He could have done it here just as well. And Jesus gives all kinds of corrections. They might be a layer below in terms of intensity, what we might call a rebuke, so a step down perhaps. But Jesus was not opposed to correcting people's thinking. I mean, that's kind of like what his life was about in a lot of ways, was helping people get steered in this new direction of how God was moving. So this happens with some frequency, and if Peter were way off here in his desire to keep this holy moment going, Jesus almost certainly would have let him know. So I don't think we should be too critical of Peter. And I've preached on this passage before, I don't think here, but I have preached on it before elsewhere, and I have been more critical of Peter, and I'm allowed to change my mind, right? That's okay. We can change our minds. And so it is in this transfiguration that they see Jesus in a whole new light, literally, and have a greater understanding of who he is. In fact, in Luke's account of it, he notes for us, and that's the one we just read, he notes for us that after they had first gotten to this place, Jesus started praying, "Bless you. God bless you." Okay? And then Peter and the other two, it tells us, became very sleepy. But when they saw his glory, they then became fully awake. Has anything like this ever happened to you where you're really drowsy at a point where maybe you shouldn't be? There should be a little more enthusiasm for what's going on. Maybe you actually do doze off a little bit. But then something happens that, you know, kind of jerks you out of your drowsiness, gets your attention, and you're wide awake. Has that ever happened to any of you? You know, it doesn't happen very often here in church. I will give you all credit for that. That is good. You know, sometimes, though, you know, there's a movie clip for a reason because it's loud and gets your attention. Who knows? So I think I've confessed this to you all, something that happened to me here about 3.5 years ago. So this will be redundant for some of you, but not for all of you. I remember a few years ago, after Gwen and I had gotten back from a trip to Uganda, I found myself at a finance committee meeting that I think it was the next day after we got back, or maybe it was 2 days later, at a church member's home in Redmond. I had some serious jet lag going on. I mean, that is a long flight, and you're talking, I don't know, it's 11-hour different time change. You can't have a much more different time zone change. Maybe it's 10 hours, something like that. So I had serious jet lag going on. It felt like it was 3 in the morning at this meeting that was at 7 at night. I had slept some, but I felt like I had not slept in 30 hours or so straight, even though I had slept a little bit. And at the end of the meeting, we closed in prayer in the living room. I'm sitting in this chair that was way too comfortable, and I fell asleep in the midst of prayer. I kid you not. Your pastor fell asleep while people were praying with him. They probably started praying for me, which is probably good. Now, don't judge, okay? It was a finance meeting. I mean, come on. I made it through the meeting part. Give me credit for that, okay? And probably if you've been there, you all would have fallen asleep too long before you got to the prayer. So I'm in pretty good company, though, here with Peter, James, and John. So I woke up to the rest of the finance team that was there talking and giggling about the fact that the pastor fell asleep. I think I started to like hear them, heard my name being uttered, maybe little giggles or something. That's what kind of jerked me awake. And I want to tell you what, I was wide awake driving home, no problem. I was so embarrassed and felt so bad, even though I had a really good excuse. I felt terrible, and just like all of a sudden, the energy was flowing through me, and there was no way I was falling asleep on the way home. So these guys dozed off, at least partly, as Jesus was praying, and then they started to wake up when Moses and Elijah showed up, and they were enveloped in this cloud then, and Jesus was transfigured before them. When they awakened fully and they saw his glory, and they heard God speak to them in some way, however that was exactly, something audible apparently, from within the cloud, they hear these words, "This is my son whom I have chosen, listen to him." What we see here is that this is something radically, and there is something radically and extraordinarily different about Jesus, that he is the Son of God. This voice from heaven, who is not identified as such, but is clearly God's voice speaking to them, is saying, "This is my son." You know, people have tried to understand and explain what it means that Jesus is the Son of God, especially in light of the Bible's claim that he was God come to us in the flesh. People try to understand this for centuries now, since, you know, soon after Jesus' death and resurrection. So wondering about this is nothing new, and I hope over the next hour, as we try to understand this more deeply. It's not hour. Thank you. I'm glad you finally realized that. Next 10 or 12 minutes, we'll hopefully have some understanding. But we're not going to solve it. We're not going to completely understand this. You know, how can it be that he is God and also be God's son? You know, what does that mean? How does Jesus pray to God if he is God? Why does Jesus pray to God if he is God? These kinds of questions go through our minds. We think of God as one, though in our Christian faith, we see that as expressed in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So they're all one, but somehow three, and in relationship with one another. The voice here was not saying, "I am God, listen to me." This is not Jesus speaking. This is God, the Heavenly Father, we might say. Clearly, there's a differentiation between the two here, and yet we believe, as I said a moment ago, that Jesus was God come to us in the flesh, and that they are one. Why do Christians believe that Jesus was the Son of God, and what does that mean? So there will always be an element of mystery with the Christian Trinitarian understanding of God. Anyone who says that they have it completely figured out does not. Okay? So I am not standing here saying, "I've got it all figured out, and I'm just going to like download this information into your brains, and now we're all going to be perfectly understanding of this." Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, at the end of that great chapter on love, he says, "Now we know in part," meaning now in our bodies as we live and walk and move along the earth now, "now we know in part," partially, "but then in eternity when we stand before our Creator, we will know in full." We will know completely. So in this life, we only understand partly, and I think that is completely true when it comes to the Trinity, when it comes to understanding who God is. Having said that, I have always found Philippians 2 to be especially helpful when considering this. Here are three of some verses that are particularly helpful. "In your relationship with one another," this is Paul writing to the church in Philippi, "have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing," and the Greek word there really means he emptied himself, "by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." So maybe a way of thinking of this is that Jesus is God come to us in the flesh, and in his flesh, he is the Son. And while he was in the flesh, and because he was in the flesh, because he is in flesh, he was dependent upon God, his Heavenly Father, for everything he did. I probably should have had that up on the screen for you. Maybe a way of thinking of this is that Jesus is God come to us in the flesh, and in his flesh he is the Son, and while he is in the flesh, and because he was in the flesh, he was dependent upon God, his Heavenly Father, for everything. I don't know if that helps to understand it all or not, but it does for me. There can be no denying that both Jesus and his followers, you know, however you want to look at this, there's no denying that Jesus and his followers believe that Jesus was and is divine, that he was God come to them in the flesh as a human being, but he maintained a relationship with God that was best expressed as Father and Son. And don't get hung up on Jesus oftentimes referring to himself as the Son of Man. I think that's what he most commonly does. That was a biblical phrase with roots going back into the Old Testament, into Daniel. That is essentially the same as the Son of God. They're interchangeable phrases, even though radically different words that finish the two phrases off. And I think Jesus was doing it to identify with humanity. His divinity was unquestioned, and he wanted people to understand who he was as a human being as he walked among the earth, to identify with them. Okay, so this is not the only place where we see this, this voice in the cloud that says, "This is my son, listen to him." This is not the only place where we see this, as probably many of you know. There are a number of times where Jesus himself explicitly or implicitly, it reveals his deeper nature, his divinity. For instance, on many occasions, Scripture tells us that the disciples and even demons worshipped Jesus. We see this in Matthew 14:33, Matthew 28, verse 9, Mark chapter 5, verse 6, and some other places as well. These are all places where Jesus is worshipped. And the key then is Jesus' response. Because any rabbi in their time who was a mere mortal like you and me would have rebuked their disciples for worshiping them. Because only God was to be worshipped. That was, anything else was idolatry. And there's so much, as you know, we've gone through this story. There's so much in the Old Testament that is against idolatry. No, keep God first. Don't have idolatry. It's the biggest problem we suffer from. And if Jesus had not, but Jesus is worshipped as God. They bow down and worship him. And what does he do? He accepts that. Any other rabbi would have said, no, don't worship me. Have no other gods before the Lord your God. But Jesus accepts it as rightfully placed. In fact, there's another time where 10 people who are leprous, have the disease of leprosy, they come to Jesus to be healed, looking for a miracle. And Jesus sends them on their way. He says, go to the priest and show yourself. That's how you were reinstated back into society, was to be declared clean. Text tells us that on their way to the priest, they were cleansed. One of the 10 comes back to Jesus. The other 9 continue on to the priest. And Jesus responds, were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Has no one returned to give praise to God except this foreigner? Then he said to him, rise and go. Your faith has made you well. The one guy who came back to thank Jesus, falling at his feet. And Jesus says that in thanking Jesus, he's actually thanking God. There's this one guy who does this. And Jesus says this one guy has come back to thank God as he comes back to thank Jesus for what he's done. So we see the worship of Jesus as rightfully directed toward him because he is God's son. Jesus accepts that worship. We also see Jesus do things that only God had the authority to do. For instance, calming the wind and the waves. We see Jesus do that. That is God's job. Okay? Jesus' claim that following his words, we looked at this passage, I think it was just last week, right? Where you got the wise guy, the one who builds his house on the foundation with Jesus' words as being that foundation. That's where we get the solid foundation. Jesus' claim that following his words, that gives us a foundation that is firm and certain, is another claim to divinity. Because it is God's word that they were to build their lives upon. Lastly, and most blasphemously, Jesus forgave sins. He does it on at least a couple of occasions, ones where he was particularly called out for it. Once when a paralyzed man is brought to him on a mat by friends to be healed. This is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as well. All three Gospels share this story. This guy is brought to Jesus. He's lame. He cannot walk. His friends bring him to Jesus, and Jesus sees him, and he says to him, your sins are forgiven. That is not what the guy wanted to hear. He wants to walk. This is like being a professional baseball team that has a solid defense, offense, and relief pitchers, but in the offseason, and you know, really needs starting pitching, like that's their weakness, but in the offseason gets more outfielders and hitters. Not that the Mariners would ever do that, and we've experienced that. Oh my gosh. They need a starting pitcher or two, and they didn't do it. Okay? That's like Jesus here. He's like, I just want to walk, and you're forgiving my sins? It's not what I came for. And some of the religious leaders, rulers are there, and they think to themselves, and Jesus understands their thoughts without them voicing it. Maybe they grumbled a little bit, but they didn't express in words what they said. Jesus knew what they were thinking, and he says to them, look, what's easier, to tell him to stand up and walk or to forgive his sins? Because their thinking is, who is he to forgive sins? Only God can do that. That's what's going through their heads, the text tells us. And Jesus says, fine, to let you know, stand up, take your mat, and walk. And the guy does. And that's what happens. And so to demonstrate that he does in fact have the authority to forgive sins and that he knows what they're thinking, that's what happens. There's another time where he does the same thing in Luke chapter 7. He's in the home of Simon, who's a Pharisee, another religious leader, expert in the law. And there's a gal who comes to Jesus. And you got to remember, their home structure was different. When they're sitting at a table, it was different. Their feet aren't under the table. They're reclining on their side. The feet are actually kind of behind you, a little bit more away from the table. There's a gal who comes in, hears that Jesus is going to be there at this dinner party. And she anoints Jesus' feet with her tears. She has so much sorrow for the sin in her life. In fact, it tells us that she was a sinful woman. That's how she's described. She's living a sinful life. She has sorrow for that, sheds tears, anoints his feet with tears, then has some oil, anoints his feet with that oil. The Pharisee Simon, the owner of the house, is sitting in judgment at this. Why would Jesus even let her touch him and allow this to happen? And Jesus offers her forgiveness of her sins. And again, they just can't believe it happened. So we see this kind of thing all the time, where Jesus simply does what God alone does. And he does it completely unapologetically, without even a hint of doubt that he can't do it or that he shouldn't do it. Why? Because he was who he claimed to be, because he really was the Son of God. Jesus makes claim to divinity in a whole bunch of other ways. He says he is the Lord of the Sabbath day. That's God's prerogative also. All the I am statements that we have in the gospel according to John, where Jesus clearly lays out his divinity. On more than one occasion, Jesus says, if you knew me, or if you really see me, you have known or you have seen the Father. In John 10, he says very explicitly, I and the Father are one. The Father is in me and I am in the Father. In John 17, he speaks of his glory. And he says it's the glory that he had before the world was made. There are so many others as well where we see Jesus' divinity being laid on the line, where he claims to it, where he lays claim to it. And that's not even counting the times that other people say that Jesus is the Son of God. These are just some of the times when Jesus himself says so. And I think that, and as I think about that, in light of Peter, James, and John's mountaintop experience where they became fully awake and saw the glory of Jesus and heard the voice of God saying, this is my Son whom I have chosen, listen to him. I wonder, are we fully awake and fully seeing Jesus for all he is, the Son of God? I think if we're honest, we have to recognize, no matter how much you believe, no matter how long you've been a Christian and have given your life to Christ as he has given his life to you, I think we have to recognize the answer at some level is no. We don't fully see him for all that he is. We may acknowledge this truth and believe it, but we don't fully see it, and we definitely don't fully live it out. Don't allow it to fully impact us. There are a lot of things in life that can put us to sleep or hide our eyes and prevent us from seeing his glory. Busyness, laziness, apathy, pride, distractions, or sins of all kinds of different shapes and forms, right? All this stuff prevents us from seeing Jesus in his full glory and for who he really is, the Son of God. Undoubtedly, you heard or read this week that Stephen Hawking passed away. This last week, here's a man who was clearly brilliant. He did not like being compared to Einstein or anyone else who was brilliant. He had some humility about that, but clearly brilliant. And he once said, my goal is simple. It is complete understanding of the universe, why it is as it is, and why it exists at all. How's that for a mission in life, by the way? Don't take too much there, you know. I mean, don't get too big. And after studying the vast expanse of the cosmos, which reveal the glory of God, Stephen Hawking never believed that God was behind it all. At one point in A Brief History of Time, he kind of sounds open to that there might be some kind of force that might have gotten things going. But in the end, he landed on believing that physics were enough to create the universe. Just the laws of physics were enough to create the universe, to create everything seen, including you and me. And that we're just a product of the laws of physics, basically. He was not really awake enough, as much as he studied the cosmos and investigated them and so forth. He was not really awake enough to see Jesus, the Son of God, God the Father, God the Spirit. But Jesus makes his claim all over the Gospels, in what he says and by what he does, that he is the Son of God, that he is God come to us in the flesh. I hope and pray that we are awake enough to see that. At least awake enough initially to consider it and find out more, rather than just dismissing it as wishful thinking or a fanciful story. There's too much at stake to dismiss it out of hand. There's too much at stake even just to say, I believe this, but not really be fully awakened by this truth, and to be fully awake to this truth. So are we fully awake to the radiant presence of Jesus, the Son of God, in our lives? As best as we're able to, I hope we are. And I hope you'll follow Peter's intuition and seek to spend more time with Jesus. Seek to let him dwell with you. You don't have to build a shelter for him. He's already built it. And that is you. You are not an accident of the cosmos. You are not just the result of the laws of physics. You were created by God to be in relationship with him through faith, to live by faith in him. And by his Spirit, Jesus will come and dwell in you when we are fully awake to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this truth, for you coming to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, for walking the face of the earth, for showing us the character and the nature of our Heavenly Father, for doing for us what we cannot do ourselves, to make a way to you. Thank you, God, for this gift. Thank you, God, for your Son, Jesus. Open our eyes up, Lord. Help us to be fully awake to the reality of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We pray it in the strong and certain name of Jesus, the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, and all the church said together, Amen.